Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be starting together as we look at the songs of Christmas. And we don't often think of this. We'll be starting in verse 46. But in the opening pages of Luke's gospel, there are four songs. We're going to be hearing from these in the weeks to come. This morning we begin with this one that's given to us in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with our eyes, our ears, and our hearts this morning as we look at your word together. We want to grow in our understanding. We want to sit at the feet of your Son, Jesus, today. Father, he himself said that there's only one thing that's important or truly necessary, and that is to sit at his feet. So we ask that you would send your Spirit this morning to be our help, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what you think of when you think of songs that shake foundations of the status quo. What about songs that have buttressed up and helped and encouraged the forces of change? Do you think of songs, I don't know, like John Brown's Body? Or do you think of songs like Keep Your Eyes on the Prize? Or maybe if you're like me, you think of Bob Dylan's Times They Are A-Changin'. Or maybe you think of Bob Marley's redemption songs, or Exodus. Songs that bolstered people in the process of change. I think there's something in common with songs that have shaken things up. I think, first of all, these songs are usually not so much the songs of outreach, but the songs of encouragement. They strengthen the hearts of believers, and they break down the things that keep us from our goals. There's a song I think that's done this so well in the English language, and it's probably the most sung song in the English language. The words go like this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." This is a song that has a way of sustaining us, looking forward to that day when we've been 10,000 years in the presence of the Lord. It reminds us that on the way that there's dangers and toils and snares, but it helps us to keep our eyes on the goal. It's a song that also breaks stuff down, because it's difficult for many of us to sing that we are wretches in need of God's grace. But it breaks down that pride in our hearts and sets things in the right perspective. It's a song that shakes things up. I think these songs that shake things up, there are some things that are very important that hold them all together, whether it's Bob Marley or John Newton. And that's this: that they're rooted in a personal experience, that the singer knows of what they are singing. Another thing, I think that you find that they're rooted in a long-standing human tradition, that they're something that people from across the spectrum can identify with and understand, and they have connection to already before the singing starts. I think they're also rooted in a sense of God's justice, that they have a way of calling us towards that which is truly good and right. But I think they're at their best when they're rooted in this understanding of God's program for history. We're looking at a song this morning that shakes things up. And it's got a context. Mary has received the news that she is going to, as a virgin, bear a son, give birth to the Messiah. She's been told this by an angel, and the angel has also gone and told her, you know, across the country, there is your cousin Elizabeth. And she, in her old age, beyond the childbearing years, she's going to have a child also. And it's interesting. As soon as Mary says, you know, be it done unto me according to the word of the Lord, what does she do? She's in her first trimester, and she packs her bags and goes on a trip. She goes on a journey to see her cousin. I think there's probably a lot of reasons at play. There's maybe this practical thing of going to help a relative who is elderly and pregnant, a tough combination. There may be some practical thing, but I think there's maybe something else at play here. And that is that there is this desire for this mutual encouragement. She has had something go on in her life. God has done something on her life that people are not going to understand. But there's someone else who is going through something similar. God is doing something in Elizabeth's life too. And so she wants to give and receive encouragement. And that's so often what we do, and that's what we need to be doing as we gather together. Because God will do things in your life, and people may not understand. They might not get what's going on, but there are people who do, fellow people on that same journey. And when we get together, not just Sunday after Sunday, but throughout the week, whether it's on Monday morning prayer or Thursdays for Bible study, and just when we're house to house or talking to each other on the phone, this matter of mutual encouragement, talking about what God is doing in our lives and the goals and the things that he has for us to press on toward are so important. They need to be such a part of our conversation with one another, part of who we are and what we do. But Mary arrives and she greets her cousin. And John the Baptist, who is in Elizabeth's womb, leaps, which is probably not the most comfortable thing either. But yes, the infant, or the one in her womb, leaps for joy hearing the voice of Mary. And Elizabeth begins a praise of her own. And she says, "How has God blessed me that the mother of my Lord should come and see me?" She is receiving this one who is younger, and yet she is honored because she knows already. God must have spoken to her already and let her know who it is that's coming to visit. Not just Mary, but her Lord is coming to visit. The one whom John the Baptist would live to announce is coming to visit her. And then at that moment, encouraged and received in that way, Mary, also filled with the Spirit of God, begins to sing. She sings out. It's now become one of the most sung texts in the church. Probably Elizabeth's words to Mary are the very most sung. You know them as the Ave Maria. And secondly, Mary's song in response, you know as the Magnificat. Sung in masses in the Catholic tradition, sung in the Orthodox tradition, sung in the Protestant tradition. All believers all over raise their voices with these words that Mary sang. And so they not only were a strengthening to Elizabeth, but they serve as a strengthening to us too. Listen to the things that she says. We're really going to break this down bit by bit, so I hope you have a Bible open before you or can look on with someone. But Mary begins saying, "My soul exalts in the Lord." She knows where her hope is. She's going to express this joy, and this joy is in God Himself. But she goes on and speaks of her spirit, just to underscore it, rejoices in God, her Savior. She not only knows who she rejoices in, but she knows something of His character too. And speaking of God as her Savior is not simply to say that He is the one who rescued her, past tense. But when we speak of God as our Savior, we are speaking of Him as one who continually gives help throughout our lives, because that is His nature and that is His character and that is what He loves to do in the life of His people. She goes on, she says, "He has regarded the humble." You may have something even like had regard for or noticed. And I've warned us before, we need to always look for these kinds of phrases. Because when throughout the Old Testament and at times in the New Testament, we see these phrases of God saying, you know, or of the text saying, "God remembered Noah," for example, or "God heard the cries of His people, Israel." It isn't that God had forgotten Noah. He got spaced out or involved in something else, and then all of a sudden he remembered, "Oh yeah, I've got a guy on a boat, don't I?" He's not doing that. It isn't that he was deaf to the cries of Israel before, and all of a sudden he noticed, "Oh, I hear a sound." It's not that either. When we hear the text saying that God hears, that He remembers, that He has had regard for, it is covenant language. It means that God is getting ready to act on a promise that He has already made. That God is getting ready to do what He has promised long ago. That this is the time for God's action and He's getting ready to move. And so her mention of God's regard for the humble sets us to thinking that a covenant promise of God is getting ready to come about in this event. That something that God has been planning and preparing throughout history is about to take place. That the gun is cocked and it's about to go off. And something is about to be set in motion that's strong and powerful. And God has had regard for the humble. And she refers to herself, she says, "He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave." Do we like this kind of language? Maybe we recoil when we hear it, someone referring to themselves as a slave or servant to God. I want us to think about this, though, and even think back to as we studied the Ten Commandments some months back. A slave or a servant has only one master. You and I in our lives are going to have to bow down to somebody or something. We might find ourselves bowing down to the God of the Bible. But we also may find ourselves bowing down to money or riches or notoriety. Whatever it is, we are going to become the servant to something or someone. But if the bond servant or bond slave is of the Lord, he or she needs bow down to no other human or earthly master. God says, "You shall not bow down to the idols or worship them." And so this is a humility that restores our dignity. Because as God's servants, we can serve everyone. And yet, only He is our master. Only He is our Lord. And think of Mary. Think of the situation that she's in. You could make a long list of the people that she could fear, that she could be concerned about in her condition and in her situation. She could be concerned, how am I going to explain this to Mom? How am I going to explain this to Dad and the rest of my family? How am I going to explain this to the folks at synagogue? She could be fearful, but she knows who her master is. She knows who she's got to bow down to, and she knows who she's got to answer to. And she knows that it is He who set this in motion. And so, who should she fear? Who should she dread? This is God at work. And so, having God as our master gives us holy fear and earthly courage to step out into any situation, into the unknown, into the difficult. That's what it means to be a servant of the Lord, knowing that we are His. She announces that all future generations will say that she's favored. Does this sound like humility? It sounds like a contrast here, and yet it is. And she's going to tell us why. She's going to say this wonderful word that we see in the New Testament. For. Always look as you're reading the text for logical connectors. And she uses one there. She says, for. So there's a reason why everyone's going to think that she's blessed. Why? Is it something that's in her? Is it something that she was born with? Is it something that she's able to do? No, it's that God has picked her out and chosen her to be the bearer of the promised one of Israel. The one, the seed of the woman who all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 had been promised. God had chosen her. She was going to get this incredible honor. Not for something that she'd done, but because of God's choosing. But there is a reason that she gives for God's choosing. And our ears perk up here. Wait a minute, I thought that God didn't favor one person over another. Does He? Does He? He lets rain fall on the just and the unjust. Doesn't He? But there's a reason for her being blessed. I thought that God loves us because He's God. Well, yes, but He gives reasons in this text, in this song, for the reasons that she is blessed and called. I want us to see them here. And we've seen them before when Moses interceded for Israel. These are those same reasons, and there's the same reasons that you and I can go to God in prayer and seek His face and receive His favor and His grace and receive help in time of need. They're the same reasons. Look at them. First of all, holy is His name. We can go to God in prayer and seek Him. We can be blessed by Him because He wants to demonstrate His holiness to the world. He wants to be revealed and shown as the one who is good and mighty and able. For His name's sake, He is acting at this time. Pressing on. And His mercy is upon generation after generation. What is this? There is a reason, but it doesn't lie in Mary. It lies in God, that He is merciful. He shows favor that doesn't have merit. I can say truly, God loves you. He does. Why? Because that's what He is doing. He's God. It's kind of unfair sometimes, although I've done it many times, to my children. Can I do this? No. How come? Because I said so. But God can. And really, if it's love, then can there be a reason? Can because be followed by something? If it's really love, why does God love you? Because. Why is God gracious? Because he's love. Why does God love? Because. And so the reason for God's calling Mary is God's grace. He's gracious. He shows favor to those that he will show favor. He shows love to those he will show love. But there is a posture for receiving this love and this grace. And Mary speaks of that next. He shows his mercy to generation after generation toward those who fear him, who reverence him, who know that he is holy, unlike any other. And so, yes, there is this grace of God that's poured out, that he pours out. But there's a posture for receiving it. It's a posture of knowing our standing before God, that we are sinners, that we are in need of help, that we are in need of grace, and repenting and fearing and desiring to walk in his ways and not our own. But all of these things that Mary has been speaking of have been praising God for what he has done in her life. But when you get to praising God, you cannot keep focused right there, can you? And so she goes on and she wants to open it up a bit wider and continue to praise and to praise God for his work in the history of Israel. And she says that God has worked with the might of his arm. You know, there's two categories of texts where this figure of speech comes about. It's in regard to two different events where God revealed the might of his arm. If you look it up, you'll find like 17 times, and there's three that are kind of, you know, various stuff, and about seven of each for these other two categories. One is that God revealed his mighty arm when he brought his people out of bondage in Egypt. Other one, in the latter prophets, that God revealed his mighty arm when he brought his people out of captivity in Babylon and returned them to the land. Two places of God's salvation where his mighty arm, where his strength, his ability to save are revealed. And guess what? As Mary is speaking now of God's mighty arm being revealed, she's pointing us to this third time, this time when God would in fact break the chains off those things that held us in slavery, the time when, because of the results of our sin, though we were held in bondage, we've been set free. And that is this third event that God would bring about, that would be a third history-changing event, that is the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and to set us free. A third event is on the horizon now. So she gives these, wrapped up in these are these two examples, and she gives this contrast. But he's exalted the humble. How does Mary know this? It's one of the first things we said. Personal experience. When you praise God, know of whom and what you're speaking, as Mary does. When you sing his praises, when you shout his praises, sing and speak of what you know. And she does. She knows what it is to be a nobody and now to be someone whom every generation will remember. Painters for thousands of years after her short life will paint that picture of the mother and child that you know so well. Who was Miriam of Nazareth? We hardly know. And yet all of history was changed by her life. How else does she know it? She knows it because she sees it in her cousin Elizabeth. She is borne witness to it. But how else does she know of this lifting up of the humble, of God's mighty deliverance for those who were oppressed? She knows it because year after year at the Passover Seder, she sat as they remembered God's mighty deliverance to a people who were slaves, who were nobodies in the land of Egypt, and who were brought out and set free. And so this is a warning that's deep in this text, that the kingship of Jesus Christ shakes every earthly throne. What Mary doesn't yet know is that at the birth of her son, that kings from the east are going to come and find her in her humble dwelling, and they're going to bow down and worship him. What she doesn't know yet is that Pontius Pilate, who has the rulership of the land, will write that title that he could never claim for himself over the cross of her son as he died. What she wouldn't know is that those who followed Jesus would not bow down to the idols of the emperor of Rome, and so many of them would be killed and would go to the Colosseum singing songs of joy and singing songs of praise to God because they had been given the honor of not denying their Lord in the face of the oppression of Rome. And so many would die that Rome would have to stop and ask, what do we do with all of these Christians? And they would upset the very machine of the Roman Empire. You see, chains cannot hold down the poor who discover that they are, in fact, the children of God through Jesus Christ. And the gospel that was planted in the heart of the American slave would be the force by which he would struggle to gain freedom and then march on to gain civil rights. The kingship of Jesus Christ would be the North Star that guided people from Sojourner Truth to Martin Luther King Jr. You want to upset the apple cart? Belong to Jesus. Praise him. Follow him. You remember what happened when a group of people in the book of Acts believed the lordship of Jesus and were filled with the Spirit and began to do what God had called them to do. Remember what was said of them? These men who have been turning the world upside down have come here also. How is the world turned upside down? Because God shakes down the thrones of the oppressor. He shakes down the thrones of the proud, and he exalts the humble. But she's not going to stop there. Just a little further, in verse 55, I want us to see this last bit. Because she makes mention here, her eye goes further out, as so often one speaking by the Spirit and prophecy do. Her eye goes further out, and she says that he will, that as God has spoken to, I'm sorry, I've lost my place here, but as God has spoken to Abraham and to his seed forever. Do you see it there in verse 55? This wonderful text. Mary is looking at something here that we barely get to see in the Gospels and only really becomes evident in Acts. She is seeing this, that promise that was being given to Abraham from Genesis chapter 12 to 22, that the seed of Abraham would be one in whom the nations of the world would be blessed. She is seeing that one is the one that God is sending. That this is the time of that blessing coming forth. That's where this language is used. That's where it comes from. Not only being the help of Israel, but as Isaiah tells us again and again, that he's coming to be the Savior of the world. And so her praise begins with the things that God has done in her life, and she begins to look up, and as she does, she's just about reached that threshold of looking and calling out about that place in which there is salvation offered to people to the ends of the earth through Jesus Christ. That's what Mary sings of. She sings of the God who has not only blessed her and not only blessed Israel, but was about to bless the nations of the world. Words rooted in her experience with God, in long-standing tradition, in a cry for justice and a realization of God's plan. When Mary sings, God is made known. When she sings, God's plans are revealed. She sings and the faithful rejoice. She sings and the dejected take hope. She sings and kings are shaken from their thrones and run and hide behind them. She's singing and Israel is comforted. She sings and nations of the world are invited to come and receive the blessing of the Lord. That's her song. What's yours? When you speak, when you share from the depths of your heart, what do people hear? Are they called to know God more deeply? Are they called to love Him more dearly? Are they pointed out? Are they drawn into this reality that God is about creating a people for Himself from every tribe and nation and tongue? And do they want to be a part of what God is doing? Do you encourage, do you lift up those who are fallen down? Are people strengthened by the things that you say to them? Are you speaking of the love of God that sees the infinite value of each person? What's your song? Let's pray.